we have been going this summer through a series from the book of Judges called Anarchy. And this series has really tried to address what I think is the dark side of the American dream. Because the American dream, as we have come to know it today, really means this. One pastor defines it like this, that it is doing whatever we want, with whomever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want. And then we sort of add on the phrase, as long as nobody gets hurt on the end of it. That, however, has not always defined the American dream. If you go back in history, and I mean way back in history, back to the founding of our country, back to the father of our nation, President George Washington, it would look very, very different. The American dream then would look very, very different than the way we sort of define and look at the American dream today. As a matter of fact, General George Washington, the battle that he faced with General Cornwallis, that battle at Yorktown was really a pivotal battle. It was after that battle that it was pretty clear that the 13 colonies were gonna win the war. We're gonna win the Revolutionary War. And so the Brits began to make plans to leave, and America was gonna be victorious. But the beginning of that victory was really only the beginning of the struggle for America. Because right then, in the middle of that war, America had never faced greater poverty. They had never faced more political uncertainty. There were all kinds of people vying for power, saying how the government ought to be run. It was very unstable, to the point that one of General Washington's colonels actually wrote General Washington a letter and said, "General Washington, you should make yourself king of America." That's what we need. We need a king. We need somebody who can be in charge. A lot of historians actually believed that General Washington easily could have become the king and established a monarchy in the United States. But General Washington had a very different dream for America. And in fact, when he was elected president of the United States, he served two terms and then voluntarily stepped down, giving up power. So at the height of his success, General Washington faced the greatest temptation that he had ever faced, even when he was in the greatest battles of his life. That the temptations that General Washington faced really came with victory more than with the battle itself. So General Washington, after two terms, stepped down as president of the United States. It was unheard of, to the point that the king of England, the king whom he defeated, King George III, wrote about General Washington. He said that he is the man of the most noble character on the earth. That King George of England said there's never been a man like this who would actually give up power when he was at the exact moment of time where he could have absolutely taken all the power for himself. A very different idea of the American dream. And General Washington teaches us something really important. He teaches us that, among many other things, that success comes with a certain amount of temptation. Success comes with a certain amount of trial. And we often don't think of it that way, do we? We think of temptation and trial and hardship coming in the difficulties of life, in the battles of life, in the struggles of life. But many times they come during great success. Now, during this series, as we've been looking at this ancient book of Judges, we have come across this verse that is repeated that really encapsulates the entire book of Judges. And it goes like this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes." There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And we see this drama played out in the nation of Israel over and over again through the book of Judges and really through the entire Old Testament, where they were this nation that God had set apart, a special nation. There had never been a nation like this that was going to be ruled by law. Not ruled by a person or a governing authority, but ruled by God and by God's law. And so this nation, as they struggled to exist, as they struggled to continue to fulfill this dream that God had for them, to be a light for all the world, they would have times where they would fall into a pattern, a repeating pattern, where they would know God's law, but they would choose to disobey God's law. So the process would start with disobedience. Disobedience would lead to disaster, where something would happen and they would be in the midst of a crisis, a national crisis. So they would cry out to God and God would send a deliverer and there would be deliverance. So this cycle continued from disobedience to disaster to deliverance. And over again, you would see this play itself out in the nation of Israel. The only problem with the cycle was that it was more like a downward spiral. Every time they would disobey a little more, and every time they would face disaster, the disaster would be a little worse, and every time there would be deliverance, the deliverance would be a little less effective. And so the nation of Israel continued to kind of spiral down, and you got to ask yourself, well, how could they have lived that way? And all we have to do is look at our own story to find out why they could live that way. Because we make the same choices, don't we? I mean, isn't it true that for many of us in the room, we have done something that we knew was wrong. We disobeyed some principle, some law, some rule of God. We disobeyed it. That disobedience led us to some sort of crisis or some sort of disaster in our personal life, in our finances, in our marriage. And so what is the first thing we do when we find ourselves in the face of a disaster? We cry out to God, God, help me. You may not even believe in God the rest of the time, but the minute you're in the middle of a crisis or a disaster, suddenly everybody becomes a believer. And so we cry out to God, God, help me. And what does God do? God's merciful. He's gracious. He provides some form of deliverance. And so then we're so grateful for that deliverance. But what happens with time? We slowly migrate away from that attitude of gratitude and we begin to forget what God has done. And even more sinister than that, we begin to believe that we delivered ourselves out of that disaster. We begin to attribute our success to ourselves. And so we find ourselves in a comfortable place. We find ourselves with some measure of success, some measure of financial security. And we think, well, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. And in our forgetting that God is the one who delivered us, that God is the one who provided for us, we find ourselves again moving towards disobedience, which ultimately leads to disaster and a need for deliverance. The Scottish Presbyterian minister, Andrew Bonner, said this, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." I think that's a good reminder for all of us. Let us be as watchful after the big victory as before the battle. See, President George Washington was as watchful after the victory as he was before the battle. It's the reason that he could say, you know what, I won't become the king, because that does not capture the vision that God has given us for what America will become. He was watchful after the victory, as watchful as he was before the battle. The book of Proverbs gives us a great insight. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible for silver, the furnace for gold, but a man is tested by the praise he receives." Now think about that for just a second. A crucible, the fire, is for gold. Basically, it burns away all the stuff that's not gold, so all you have left is gold. The furnace for silver, the crucible for gold, it burns all the things away that aren't silver, that aren't gold. And what does he say for that tests the heart of a human being? He doesn't say it's hardship or trial. He says it's praise. When we're successful, when things are going well, when things look like they're happening in the positive light for us, that is when we are being tested. The Bible says to watch out. Be as watchful after the victory as we are before the battle. Now, the reason that I want to look at this idea for the next little bit with us is because I think a character that in the book of Judges, the character of Gideon, really exemplifies this for us really well. And so I want to look at the rest of his story today, a part of his story that quite honestly, in church and in Sunday school, we often skip it. But I think it may be the main point about Gideon's life that God wants us to look at. So this morning, as we kind of consider this, I want us to do three things. I want us to kind of get an outline for Gideon's story because it covers four chapters of the Bible. So I hope you're planning on being here for a little while. We should get done by 2 or 3 o'clock. Covers four chapters from the... I'm kidding. Now, if anybody walks out, I'm going to think that maybe you think I'm going to go that long, but four chapters. So we'll look at the outline, and then I want us to look at three truths that I think it teaches us, and finally, I want to compare Gideon to the kind of Savior that we really need. So let's take a look first at Judges chapter 6. Now, Ron looked at this for us last week. Basically, in Judges chapter 6, God calls Gideon. And on your outline on the back of your bulletin, if you are a note taker, you can follow along. God calls Gideon. Gideon was the weakest member of the weakest family, of the weakest clan, of the weakest tribe in Israel. He was basically a nobody. In fact, when we first meet Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press. The Midianite army has risen to power. They're basically dominating over Israel. Israel needs somebody to rise up and raise an army and defeat the Midianites. Gideon is hiding in a wine press because he's so afraid. And God calls to Gideon, and we looked at that last week. God calls him from hiding in a wine press, basically cowering in a wine press, to becoming the leader of the Israelite army. And then in Judges chapter 7, God gives Gideon the victory. Now, Gideon starts out this battle with a modest-sized army. I mean, it's definitely smaller than the Midianite army. He's got 32,000 men that he's gathered from four of Israel's 12 tribes. But look what God says to him in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." And you think, wait a minute. Lord, I only have 32,000. They've got a lot more people than I've got. And you're saying that that's too many? God said, yep, that's too many. Why, God? Why is that too many? "Lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God knew the hearts of his people. That if Israel went into battle with the Midianites with 32,000 people, they were going to take credit for the victory that was surely to come. So basically, Gideon goes to everybody in the army, 32,000 people, and says, "Hey, if any of you are afraid, you can go ahead and leave. You can go ahead and go home." Well, 22,000 soldiers packed up and left. At least they were honest, right? I mean, they're out of here. 22,000 are gone. So then you think, okay, well, that's pretty good. But God says, nope, that's still too many people. And Gideon's like, wait, God, that's only 10,000 people. That's only 10,000 soldiers. Still too many. So then there's this plan where God says, take all of your soldiers down to the water and watch how they drink the water. And if they scoop the water up with their hand and drink it like this, keep them. But if they lean over and lap the water up like dogs, send them home. So they're going down to the water, and Gideon's taking note. And of the 10,000 men who are left, only 300 of them scoop the water up with their hands. So now Gideon's got an army of 300 people facing the entire Midianite army. And it wasn't just that his army was going to be small. Take a look with me at the weapons he was going to fight with. Look at Judges chapter 7, verse 8. "So the people took provision in their hands and their trumpets." Because that's what every war needs, is a good brass section. All right, we got 300 men and all their trumpets. Let's go. We are ready to go. Look at verse 16. They had more than trumpets. "And he divided the 300 men into three companies," so basically 100 men in each company, "and put trumpets in the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars." So here's your equipment. You're already outnumbered 10 to 1, okay? And your equipment to go into battle is a trumpet, a jar, and a torch. That's what you got. That's what you got. So at midnight, when the Midianite army was changing guard, Gideon knew it was just the right time to attack. And so all 300, coming from three different sides, basically went up. They had their torches. They smashed the jars, lit the torches, and blew the trumpet. And in the midst of the confusion of the changing of the guards, the Midianites thought they were being attacked by hordes and hordes of people. They turned on each other, and the entire Midianite army was destroyed, and none of the 300 soldiers killed a single Midianite. And God got all the credit for that victory. Now, this is where the story normally ends. We think, man, isn't God good? If we just follow God's plan, God's got a plan and a purpose, and even though we're weak, and even though we're afraid, and even though we're ill-equipped, God's going to give us the victory. And surely God is faithful. And let's all pray and, you know, sing a chorus of "I surrender all" and we'll go home. Because that's where the story of Gideon always ends. And we usually read, "And there was peace throughout the lifetime of the judge." But we don't read that with Gideon. In fact, if you continue to read the story of Gideon, which we seldom do, we find two things. Number one, the backsliding begins before Gideon dies, not after. Normally, the nation of Israel is faithful to be obedient to God during the lifetime of the judge, but that doesn't happen during Gideon's lifetime. And the second thing we see is that there is a deep flaw in the judge that basically leads Israel into a very, very bloody civil war. So let's take a look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 basically is Gideon's downward spiral. Now, two of the Midianite kings escaped, and they were discovered by the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim had not been included in Gideon's battle plans. Ephraim was the strongest of the Israelite tribes, and Gideon was from the weakest of the tribes. And so when Ephraim found out that this battle had happened and they were included, they were kind of upset. So look what they say to Gideon in chapter 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. So basically, they're upset that they weren't included in the battle plan. And the reason for being so upset that they weren't included in the battle plan is that they weren't going to benefit from all the victory. Basically, all the things that the army could take from the defeated army, the Ephraimites weren't going to get any of that, and they were pretty upset about it. So look what Gideon does. And he said, Gideon said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb." Because remember, those are the two guys that escaped, and the Ephraimites captured them and killed them. "What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now this sounds a lot like the humble Gideon that we met in chapter 6. This sounds a lot like the guy that we like a lot. But look what happens next, because Gideon is going to face some resistance. And I want us to pay special attention to his response. Because in verses 4 through 17, we find that Gideon sets out to pursue some other kings of the Midianites who escaped. And as he's in pursuit of them, he passes through two towns, the towns of Succoth and the towns of Penuel. And both of those towns refused to help Gideon and his men. They refused to provide him with supplies. They refused to provide him safe passage. They basically said, "You know what, Gideon? We're going to hedge our bets here, because we're not sure that the Midianites have really been overthrown, and we don't want to be found guilty of having helped you if your little rebellion doesn't work out. So we're not going to help." So basically, Gideon says, "You know what? I'll deal with you when I get back. I'm going to go capture these two kings, and after I capture them, I'm going to have some things to say to you." So on his way back, look what he does in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 8. So he's captured these two kings. He's passing back through these two towns that didn't help him. And look what he did. Look what happens. "And he," Gideon, "took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson." In verse 17, "And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." And so now all of a sudden we see Gideon, this great warrior, who God used to deliver the nation of Israel without spilling a drop of his own soldiers' blood. Now we see him taking revenge out on his own people for failing to help him. And we get a glimpse into Gideon's soul, that his anger towards these people showed that he expected to get the respect and the glory of his military victory, that he was the conquering general and he deserved respect, and he was going to demand respect from these people. And then we get to see a little bit more of Gideon's dark side in verse 18 and following. Verse 18 and 19 tells us that these two Midianite kings that Gideon was pursuing had killed all of his brothers. And so we find out that his effort to capture them had been less about God's glory and more about personal revenge. But killing these two men wasn't good enough. He wanted to humiliate them. He wanted to humiliate them by having a child kill them. So look what happens in verse 20. "So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' And the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man." So catch this with me now. He's got these two kings, and it would be expected that the general himself would do the courtesy in this culture of being the one to himself kill them. But instead, because that's the dignity that a king would deserve, Gideon basically says to his young son, "Hey son, here's a sword. Prove that you're a man and kill those two guys." Why does he do it? Because he wants to humiliate these two kings. He doesn't want to give them the death that a king would deserve in this context, in this particular culture. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us. For as a man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Now that's seeming seemingly unimportant, but it's going to become important in just a minute. So hold on to that for just a second. So Gideon, just to kind of recap, Gideon went from being basically a coward in the smallest family, in the smallest tribe, in the smallest clan, hiding in a wine press. God gave him victory over the entire Midianite army. And then after he received that victory, the temptation and the challenge, his own pride captured him. And in his pursuit of these escaped kings, we see a glimpse inside of Gideon's heart. But Gideon's test is not quite over. Because in his victory, he's about to be completely overcome by pride. Look with me at what happens in verse 22 and following. All the people of Israel gather around and basically beg Gideon to become their king. Listen to what is said in Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." We're done with judges. We're done with depending on the Lord to provide people to come in and lead us. Gideon, we want you to be our king. Not just you, we want you to establish a dynasty. We want your kids and your grandkids. We want you to be our king. Look what Gideon says in verse 23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now that's the right answer. It's exactly the right answer. But it is the only and last time we hear Gideon mention the Lord. Because everything that Gideon does from this point forward, while he doesn't himself take the crown, everything that he does after this, his actions show that in fact he was pursuing the power. His actions, his words may have been no, but his actions showed his heart. And since he refused the kingdom, he instead decided to ask everybody to give him tribute. He said basically to all of them, "Listen, give me the earrings that you took as plunder from the Midianites." And all the people of Israel are like, "Well, man, that's pretty easy. I mean, we've just gotten all this plunder from the Midianites. And all Gideon, we've offered Gideon the kingdom. We've offered him to be king. He won't be king. And all he wants instead is for us to give him all the earrings that we collected." Now remember, he's already collected the gold ornaments off the camels of the kings. So he's got that gold, and now he's getting the gold of the earrings. So everybody says, "You know what? That seems reasonable. We're going to do that. We're going to gladly give that to Gideon." And look what happens in verse 27. "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family." You think, well, what does that even mean? Well, an ephod was basically a garment that the high priest wore in the temple. And it was a garment that they were to wear when they were acting as the high priest and speaking on God's behalf. And there would be some dice or some devices inside the ephod that would be used to cast lots. If you ever read in the Old Testament about casting lots, what's the Lord's will? Do I take the job in Albuquerque or not? You know, and they kind of cast the lot and see, you know, do I take the job? And this was basically part of the high priest's way of speaking on behalf of God and working with the people. And everybody was to go to Jerusalem. Everybody was to go to the high priest in order to hear from God. Well, what has Gideon done? Gideon has basically taken all this gold he's acquired. He's made himself a gold ephod and said, "You know what? Instead of going to the high priest, you now come to me. You come to me." So Gideon has basically created an idol. He's created a snare for all the people. And all the people of Israel turned to Gideon away from God. And look what it says in verse 30 and 31. "Gideon had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech." Now, there are a couple things about this that tells us, it gives us a glimpse into Gideon's heart. First of all, multiple wives and scores of children is the behavior of a king. Why do they do that? Well, they want to make sure that they've got people who can rule the land in their stead while they're alive, and certainly in their place after they're gone. And so Gideon was acting like a king. He was taking wives. His wives were giving birth. There were all these sons, 70 sons. And it says he had a concubine who lived in Shechem who bore him a son whose name was Abimelech. Now, the name Abimelech, get this, the name Abimelech, Gideon named him, means "my father is king." So here Gideon is, no. "Don't make me your king. Don't make me your king. I don't want to be your king. No. Just give me all your gold earrings and give me the old ornaments of gold and I'll make this ephod and you all come to me for all the directions. But I don't want to be your king. I would never assume to be your king. And yet his words and his actions were completely in contradiction to each other. And then we see in chapter 9 the fruit of this borne out. Because we see in chapter 9 that the sins of the father are visited on the son and on the nation. Because this boy, this young boy Abimelech, basically is raised knowing that his father, no matter what his father says, his father is acting like king. And therefore, he is the son of a king. And therefore, he should be the king someday. And so what does he do after Gideon dies? This Abimelech kills all of his brothers. He sets out on a campaign and makes sure that every male heir of Gideon has been exterminated. So he's the only one left. And he sets himself up to be king. And within the first 6 verses of chapter 9, Abimelech breaks 5 of the 10 commandments. But the root of all of his sin was pride. And Abimelech was actually crowned king. That's kind of an interesting fact, because we always think that Saul was the first king of Israel. Well, in fact, Abimelech was crowned king during the reign of the judges. But he was trying to seize power for himself. He was trying to take authority and power away from Israel's rightful king, God, and assume it for himself. And for 3 years, it looked as though he had succeeded. But eventually, the crowd who had made him king turned on him, and he ended up leading the nation into a really bloody civil war. And so even though none of the Israelites were killed in battle with Midian, they ended up, many thousands of them ended up dying in this civil war that was a result not of Gideon's military defeat, but as a result of his military success. And at the height of his success, he failed. He failed to see what it was that God was doing in him and through him. So let me share just a couple of observations with you from this passage of Scripture. First of all, God does not work despite our weaknesses, but because of them. God does not work in spite of your weakness, but he works because of it. See, Gideon's weakness, when God looked across the nation of Israel and he needed a leader to be raised up to lead the Israelites, he looked at Gideon and said, oh, the weakest member of the weakest family, of the weakest clan, of the weakest tribe, hiding in a wine press because you're so afraid, you're perfect. You're exactly who I need. Not in spite of your fear, but because of your fear. You'll be the perfect vessel. And let's just make this clear, because I'm going to give you a small army, a tiny army in comparison to the Midianites, and I'm going to give you insufficient weapons. And those two things added together result in God getting all the glory for the victory. God does not work despite our weaknesses, but he works because of them. Listen, I think if you were to look back across your life, maybe like me, you would see that it's many times at my moments of greatest weakness, at my moments of greatest failure, that I have the greatest growth and my faith is stretched the most. Not in my successes, it's in my failures, it's in my struggles. Maybe that's your story too. That the more I seem to struggle, the harder it seems to be, the more faith I need to have in God, the more my faith grows. And the opposite is also true. That many times when I look back over the course of my life, I see that it's been in the successes and it's been in the victories. I see very little personal growth. I see very little growth of my faith. And many times I often see the greatest temptations came at the point of my greatest success. Listen, the church in America needs to grasp hold of this. The church in America needs to understand that we are richer today as Christians in America than all the rest of Christianity throughout all of history combined. And we need to learn a lesson from Gideon's army. God doesn't need large numbers or moral majorities to accomplish his purposes. When the church starts depending on bigger buildings, budgets, crowds, then our faith has been misplaced. And we need to remember that at the height of our success, we may be facing the greatest temptation we've ever faced. When we depend more on the education, the skill, and the experience of our leaders than we do on God, we've already lost the battle of faith. Because God delights in employing the unlikely. God delights in using that which is weak and broken and the foolish of this world to confound the wise. And the more we begin to look around at all that we have for us, and the more we take faith in our banks and our buildings and our leaders, the more at risk we are of missing what it is that God wants to do. Because God does not work despite our weaknesses. He works because of them. I think this is true for our nation as well. And it was true in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come in strength. He didn't come with a legion of angels to gain victory. He came in humility, and it was through his weakness that God brought about the victory of salvation for the world. The second thing is this: the point of your greatest success is the point of your greatest temptation. Gideon moved from a place of humility back in the wine press in chapter 6, a place of humiliation, actually, to by the end you see this very prideful person. How did that happen? That didn't happen because the Midianites defeated him. It happened, in fact, because the Midianites were defeated. But Gideon forgot who brought the victory. Gideon forgot that it wasn't him and his brave, courageous leadership, and it wasn't the size or might of his army, and it wasn't their superior weaponry. It was God who brought the victory. I think many times we forget as well. You see this in the Bible and other stories. You remember King David. At the height of King David's success, at the height of his military accomplishments, his military conquest, what does King David do? He goes out on his roof in the cool of one night, and he looks down, and he sees a good-looking woman. And he fails at the point of his success. And I think if we're not careful, if we're not watchful in victory as we are before the battle, we also can fall to temptation during this time. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up. What's Peter saying? Listen, if you are proud, and I'm talking to people here. Let's just talk to those of you who are successful. Come on. You know who you are. And to some extent, we could say we're all living in America. Most of us in the room probably have roofs over our head. Most of us know where we're going to eat lunch today, which means that according to the world economy, you're successful, okay? But let's just even go by American standards for a second and just talk to those of you who are successful in the room today. Like, you've done well. Your company's doing well. Not only do you have money to feed yourself today, you've got money in savings if something bad happens, all right? Let's just talk to successful people for just a minute. Do you realize that if you are not careful, it can be your success that leads to your downfall, not your failures? God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. How did you get to the position you're in? How did you accomplish that? Was it you at all, or was in fact it's God's favor upon you that led to that success? The third thing is this: that how you respond to the victories God grants today will shape the leaders of tomorrow. President George Washington set an important precedent that stood for over 100 years when he resigned the office of president after 2 terms. There wasn't a law, there wasn't an amendment to the Constitution until much later. No president would serve more than 2 terms. Why? Because President George Washington set an important precedent. His commitment made a difference in future generations. And I think our commitment, our understanding of the success and how we understand the success that we experience today has the potential to shape future generations. That's what happened to Abimelech. See, Abimelech had no clue that his dad, Gideon, had been a coward hiding in a wine press. All Abimelech knew about his dad was his dad had been a mighty warrior who had defeated the Midianites. I don't know if Abimelech knew that it was only with 300 people and all they had were trumpets and, you know, clay pots and torches. But Abimelech did know, my dad led to victory. My dad is king and I should be king too. And the way we handle the successes in our life has an incredible potential to shape future generations. So let me ask you a question. Do your kids know why you're successful? Think about that for just a second. Do your children know why you're successful? Now, some of you are you hear me talk about this and you're like, well, Kerry, I'm not successful. And I would just encourage you to join us on our next mission trip to a third world country. And your definition of success will change dramatically. Do your kids know why you're successful? Do they think it's because you're smart? Do they think it's because you worked hard? Should they know that education is important and hard work is important? Yes, they should know that. But more important than knowing the value of hard work and the value of education, more important than that, they need to know that God is faithful and that it is God who provides for us and that it is God who delivers the victories and that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light above. Do your kids know why you're successful? Or do they assume, because they will by default, they will assume that you are successful because you are powerful, because you are smart, because you have worked hard. They will assume that by default. Do they understand and know the difference that God has made that has led you to the place where you are today and whatever success you can claim? And finally, as we look at the life of Gideon, I recognize that for some, maybe Gideon's been a hero of faith for you. And so maybe this message is a little bit disturbing. And maybe you even question if I'm right. Let me challenge you. Go read the book of Judges. Read these stories for yourself and see what you think about Gideon after you read these stories. But one of the things that Judges does for us throughout the entire book of Judges is it points us to the weakness of our human saviors and our need for a savior that defies human limitations. And that's exactly what Gideon does. See, because Gideon and Jesus are the complete inverse of one another. Let me just share with you three ways that Gideon and Jesus are inverted from one another. First of all, Gideon left behind his lowly state to assume a leadership position. In fact, he practically was the king of Israel. He left behind a lowly state to become king. Jesus set aside his right as God and took on the form of a servant. Gideon denied being king, but assumed all the honor of a king. Jesus claimed to be the rightful king, but constantly picked up the towel and the basin to serve those around him. Gideon left behind a legacy of a fractured people fighting for authority and fighting for their rights. Jesus established a kingdom that says the first shall be last and the greatest shall be a servant to the least. You see, if we don't understand that our greatest temptation comes at our moment of greatest success, we may fall into the trap of Gideon. And in so doing, we may not just ruin our own legacy, but we may leave scars on a future generation as they struggle to see who the real hero is. And the real hero is the one who came and laid down his life, who left aside his rights as king and assumed the form of a servant. The real hero is Jesus. And so the question for all of us today is, which model will you follow? Will you follow the model of Gideon, where you may start with a humble beginning, but allow a measure of success to deceive you into believing that your successes are because of your own hard work, and in fact lead future generations further away from God? Or will you follow the model of Jesus Christ, and will you constantly point beyond yourself to the God who gives the victory to us by his own provision and his own power? I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to sing a familiar song about surrender, because that's ultimately what it comes down to. Are we willing to surrender our rights, our successes, our acquisitions, our fame, our accomplishments, our resources? Are we willing to surrender those to the one who entrusted them with us? Are we willing to live our lives in such a way that we point to the God who gives the victory? I'm going to invite you after this prayer, after we sing this song, during the time we're singing this song, if you want to come forward, maybe you just come and kneel at these steps and pray. Maybe you'd come and speak with me or another one of our prayer partners this morning. But I want to invite you just to consider the success that God has granted you in your life and ask you, have you truly, humbly acknowledged the God who's granted you the success and victory that you've achieved? Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, for the example that he gave us, Father, setting aside his rights as God and taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to death. Lord, that it was not in spite of his frailty as a human that you used him, but it was because of his frailty. Lord, we thank you for the reality and the truth that at the moment of his greatest success, when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, that Jesus refused and instead climbed a different kind of hill where he would be crucified for all the world to see. Father, for the truth and the reality that generations have been changed because of the sacrifice of Jesus, and to know that if we were to live our lives in pursuit of him, that kind of humility, that kind of selfless service, that there might be generations looking to us who would see through our success to your hand of provision and protection, to your hand of guidance and direction. Lord, may we not be like Gideon. May we not assume power for ourselves. May we not assume that any success that we've accomplished is due to our own efforts, but may we humbly acknowledge that you are the giver of every victory. And Father, may we leverage every success we have to point people to you and to your Son Jesus for your kingdom's sake. For we pray it in the name of your Son, who gave up all for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.